In this morning. It's Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 31 through 39. I don't have that printed in your bulletin if you don't have it in front of you, but I hope, so please have a copy of it in front of you as we go through it. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for your church. We're thankful, Father, that you not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us these gifts so we may continue to grow in your grace. So, Lord, this morning in your church, by the power of your Spirit, teach us from your word. May you be the preacher and teacher, Lord, the convictor, the one that points us to Christ. Use this frail vessel. Use us, Lord, sinners that we are, and continue to redeem us through our sanctification. Use us for your glory. Help us to worship, Lord, even as we hear this sermon, and pray that Jesus be pleased with our worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to pull a little bit of audible this morning and let you know that the sermon title's changed. I got a better sermon title for you this morning. It's called The Christian's Triumph Song. We do have The Inseparable Love of Christ. It's only going to cover about half the sermon, though, so I figured I'd come up with something a little bit better. I think I borrowed that. Forgive me, it's not my original title. It's probably from one of the commentators I used. The Christian's Triumph Song. Okay. Made me think about singing this morning, and it made me think about being a UNM Lobo fan, football fan. It's very sad having gone to a school that has such a sad history in football. I think about that because actually I had to look up this morning what the fight song words were. We just don't sing them very often. You only usually sing them when you win, and we don't win very often. So it goes like this: Hail to thee, New Mexico, thy loyal sons are we. I bet pretty soon that'll change to loyal children, but that's okay. Marching down the field we go, fighting for thee, rah, rah, rah. Now we pledge our faith to thee, never shall we fail, fighting ever, yielding never. Hail, hail, hail. And it says to repeat. I don't know how many times you repeat it, but that's it. That's the song. Maybe think about how often we join in songs. How often do we actually join in songs and insert ourselves into songs when you sing Happy Birthday or when you sing the national anthem? This morning there's a pro football game going on in Europe and in Britain, and so they sang not only our national anthem, but they sang God Save the Queen. And it was really interesting to hear, you could hear the crowd singing that song together. And so often when we hear a national anthem, we're aroused, our patriotism is aroused, and we join in the song. You come to worship this morning, and maybe there's a song that particularly stirred your heart, you sing it just a little bit louder than the other ones. So, and of course, then there's those times in the shower when you know that song's in your head and you can't get it out. And you insert yourself into the song. There's one of my favorite songs is Layla by Cream. I've never had a romantic relationship with a woman named Layla, but I've sang to her 100 times in the shower. And so we tend to do that. When there's a song, a piece of art maybe, or just particularly a song that rouses our interest, we insert ourselves into the song. This morning is a little bit different. We actually have a song that we can sing. These verses 31 to 39 can be regarded as the Christian's triumph song. But it's not a song where we insert ourselves. It's a song in which God inserts himself in our lives. He is the one who sings the song. It is he who is the one who is powerful here. It's he who has done all these great things. And so this morning I want you to be thinking about that as we consider this triumph song together. Let's split it into two parts, but there's several subpoints in each part. We're going to be looking at the irrevocable righteousness in verses 31 through 34, followed by inseparable love in verses 35 through 39. Let's tackle irrevocable righteousness in verses 31 through 34. You'll see there's a series of rhetorical questions. It starts with this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In this first one, what shall we say to these things? This is one of Paul's ways of saying, well, what about this? He's done that a number of times in this book. He often says, well, then what's the next thing we shall consider? What is the point? And particularly verse 31, I think that's not just saying all the way through Romans 8. He's not pointing back just Romans 8 and saying, what then shall we say to these things? It's really the whole book. This is really the climax point of this book. It's halfway through. He's saying, what then shall we say to these amazing things that God has done for us, this gospel that we have? And then he begins to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's not really asking a question, not really expecting an answer. He's not expecting to say, well, here's who can be against us. He's saying, if God is for us, what does it matter? If we have the biggest, baddest God on the block, if we have the eternal King of the universe who has creation in his hands, who has formed all things, who speaks into our world, and he is for us in a covenantal way, for us in a familial way, not just that he's rooting us on from the sidelines, but that he's on the field with us, that he's right there in the trenches of life with us. If that God is for us, then who could be against us? It's covenantal commitment. I mean, just look at verse 29 and 30 from last week. What does God do for us? He gives us all things. He gives us, all things work together for our good, excuse me. He foreknew us before the foundations of the world were created, before the Sandia Mountains were put in their place, where the Rio Grande was formed. He knew his people, and he predestined us to be formed into the image of his son. He called us to himself, justified us, glorified us, or he is glorifying us, all for our salvation. Now, it's a little bit tricky, because it says God is for us, and if you know anything about world history, you know that there have been many people, fanatics who have come along the way, who said, God is for me, God is for us, and therefore, I know God and you don't. I'm right and you're wrong. Therefore, I have power and you don't. So we have to be careful to make sure that we realize that our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not that we are right and everyone else is wrong, but that God is right and has called us to himself. And see, God is continually calling people to himself. He's in the business of taking his enemies and turning them into not just his friends or his servants, but his sons and daughters, because of what Jesus has done for us. So our Christian confidence is in God, not us. It's in his work and not ours. God is for us. Who can be against us? Verse 32 continues that. It says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Reminds us, the wording here is almost a very similar wording of Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and bringing his son Isaac to the sacrifice, to the altar. And you remember the story about how he brings Isaac and he nearly plunges the knife into his chest to kill him, sets up the sacrifice, and of course the angel stays his hand and instead provides a ram to be slaughtered instead as a substitute. The difference is, of course, that God did not spare his own son. He spared Abraham's son Isaac, but he did not spare his own son. And so there's this, the greatest gift that's ever been given. He who did not spare his own son, he who did not give a, who gave us the greatest thing we could have, he gave us up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has given us the greatest gift in the world in his son, how will he not give us all other things? This is both John Piper's and J.I. Packer's favorite verse in the Bible. I thought it was kind of interesting to learn that. Two very different men from different traditions. One, I think, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. The other one, probably the greatest preacher I've ever heard in person. John Piper in particular calls this a real verse that talks about heavenly logic, and he also talks about future grace. If we know Jesus has been given for us, then we know God will not withhold anything we truly need in the future. That should give us confidence and assuredness and hope. And notice there's a couple of things about this question. Notice it says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The key is to be with Christ, because it's in Christ that we have these things. It's not in our own doing. It's not our own abilities. We are united with Christ in faith. And because of that, we receive all these gracious gifts. And notice he gives us all things. He gives these things to all Christians. It's not the greatest Christians among us. Thank goodness. I wouldn't be on the list. It's not pastors and elders or other church leaders. It's not the ones that give the most money. It's not the one who sing the best or sing the worst. It's not the ones who are the best looking or the most educated. He gives these things to us all. He gave all of us his son. Jesus died for you and for me. If we call upon him, if we're united with him in faith, it's not just the elite. It's not just the 1%, if I could bring out that term. Jesus came for us all, for the old and for the young, for the men and for the women, for those who appear to have it all together and for those of us who know we don't, for those of us who are poor or rich, for those of us who are educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter because we have all these things in Christ. And because of that, we are something. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The next question, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Notice the question there is put in a very interesting phrasing. He doesn't say God's people. He says God's elect. He reminds us that we are chosen by God, that God has already chosen us. Again, he doesn't look forward to see our faith. He looked forward before time began. He set his heart upon his people and then moved providence and creation in such a way so you and I would come to knowledge and faith. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who chose us, and he's the one who justifies us. He is the one who makes us right with him through the blood of his son. I think what the point is in this verse in particular is that there is no greater court. You're not going to lose this on appeal. God is the final authority here. Not the devil. Not others. How many times do you feel like you've failed to live up to others' expectations of you? How many times do you feel like you've failed to live up to your own expectations and you condemn yourself? As 1 John 3 reminds us, we have someone who is greater than our hearts. And that's Jesus, of course. But God is the final authority. That he is going to be the one who decides these things. He is the one who chose you. He's the one who justifies you. Therefore, no charge will stick to you. There is no charge that people can bring against God's elect because God has justified us. He has made us right with him. He has made us holy as his son is holy. And because of that, we have hope for today and hope for tomorrow. Verse 34 then goes on to say, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Lots of little things to unpack in this verse. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus to be the one who would do that. He is called the ruler. He is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes him as the one who has the judgment seat. He's God's executive director of the world, as I like to think of it. So he sits at God's right hand, and he's ready to condemn. But he's not going to condemn us. He is the unique Son of God. He is the only one who has died for sinners. He's the only one who is raised for sinners. Notice it says that. And he is at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for you. He's running interference. You have an inside track with God because his son, the executive director of the universe, is your savior. And because he knows you by name, because he called you to himself in faith, he reminds the Father of that. Just as we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit has these groans of intercession praying for us. We also have the Son of God whispering in the Father's ear for us, sitting right next to him. Of course, they're even closer than that. We just can't humanly describe it any better than that. And there's no one going to condemn you that's going to stick to you, because Jesus is the one who is the judge of the world, and if he doesn't condemn you, no one will. So we have this irrevocable righteousness, this status that can never change. We have this amazing gift from God. He has taken people who are sinners, who are God's enemies, and turned them not just into friends or servants, but turned us into his children. He has justified us. He has sanctified us. He's given us all these things. That is something worth singing about. That's verses 31 through 34. And then the really good stuff, verse 35 through 39, the inseparable love of God is what I call it. kind of turns and starts talking about this love of the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We regard as sheep to be slaughtered. It's interesting that Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then goes on to describe these things that are not whose, right? But they're what's. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. By the way, Paul would have been familiar with all those things, except sword, which of course we see as of course, persecution and martyrdom. And of course, he also experienced that eventually later in his life. Tribulation or distress or danger or similar things. Persecution, of course. Famine. Nakedness. That just sounds like that's inconvenient for us, right? But nakedness would, of course, meant that you were destitute, that you didn't literally have any rags even to put on your body. And those are real things. These are real things that Christians experience today. Maybe not so much in the United States, although some of us certainly experience these things. But think about particularly the Kurds. Think about the persecuted Christians in China, in other places where they experience these things on a regular basis. This is happening now in our world too. And so he's saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall those who use tribulation or distress or persecution, are they going to separate us? And so while this list is real, the suffering is real too. Look at this quote from Psalm 44, is this thing in verse 36. For your sake we're being killed all the day long, we regard as sheep to be slaughtered. Not a real part of the high point of the song. I don't know any of you who said, you know, my life verse is Psalm 44, verse 22. I really hang my hat on that one. But imagine that you're so persecuted that you're hungry and naked, that you feel this way. Psalm 44 is really a psalm of kind of perplexity, where the believers are not sure why God, they feel like God has abandoned them, they're not sure why. Just reading that you feel like you're being killed all day long, sheep to be slaughtered. There's a hopelessness behind that. And so, of course, like a great psalm, that question is asked and not answered. So Paul answers it here. He says, shall these things get in the way? Shall someone separate us from the love of Christ? Even though we sometimes in our suffering we feel like we're being killed or sheep to be slaughtered, he says no in verse 37. The answer to verse 35 is no in verse 37. In all these things, notice it doesn't say despite all these things. It says, in all these things. So these things, this suffering that Paul's describing here are footsteps. They're steps along the path. We don't rise above it. We don't somehow get out of it. It's the mystery of the New Testament, isn't it? That oftentimes we're called to suffer as Jesus suffered. I have no interest. Zero interest. I want to avoid suffering as long as I can. And yet the call of discipleship is to move along that path, to become more like him. Because it's through these things, and all these things, it says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You're going from being sheep, being slaughtered on a daily basis, to being more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him, it says, who loved us. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say who loves us, who loved us. Why in the world would Paul use a past tense verb there? I think the answer is he's pointing out something to us, that the love of Christ is shown most clearly in the cross, something that happened in the past. Then we wonder if God truly loves us. We go back again to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The cross is the best and clearest demonstration of the love of God. You really wonder if God loves you? Go to the cross. He broke the Trinity for you. He broke his own triune relationship with himself for you. He gave up his own son for you. He did that so that he would buy your soul. He would purchase you. He would redeem you. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then verse 38 and 39 are the cherry on top. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kind of a long list here. What I like about this list is this second list, almost like a list to play it off from verse 35, the first list. Neither death nor life. There are these pairings here, death and life. Death will not separate you from the love of Christ. The only relationship that you have now that will carry on to the next life unbroken is the relationship you have with Jesus. Even if you're married, that death breaks that relationship, right? Till death do us part, the minister tells us at the weddings. Or your family, whether it's a son or daughter, whether it's a mother or father or a sister or brother. Those are all important relationships, but they are broken by death, but not Christ's love for us. That does not change. Nor life. Even the best of life cannot break this relationship. Nor angels, nor rulers. You get the impression of supernatural beings. Angels are not going to break this relationship. Rulers. President Trump can't break this relationship. Erdogan can't break this relationship. Governor Grisham can't break this relationship. Mayor Keller can't break this relationship. Fill in your politician of choice, the one that wields power in this world. They can't break this relationship. It's unbreakable. Nor things present, nor things to come. Not only the things that are happening in this world, but anything that's going to come in the future. The future cannot break your relationship with Jesus. It's not going to happen. Nor powers. Make sure to emphasize that. Nor height, nor depth. You get the impression. He's saying anything in creation. He's saying it could be 100 feet tall. It could be 100 feet wide. It wouldn't matter. All things. There is nothing here in this list. Nothing else in all creation, Paul says, will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is inseparable love. It's a relationship that began before the foundations of time. And because you didn't start it, you can't break it. God is the one who started the relationship. He's the one who set his love on you. He did it before you were born. So it's not based upon your performance, on being a good Christian, about being a bad Christian, about being a so-so Christian. It doesn't matter. He has set his love on you before the foundations of the world. And because of that, we have this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unbreakable. Really good stuff. So he has given us this unimpeachable status. He has set his eternal affection upon us. And so we sing the song of the conqueror. But it's not our song, but his. So we're thankful that Jesus is the one who sings the song for us. And in this irrevocable righteousness and inseparable love is freedom and fuel to follow him in this world wherever he leads us. Suffering is going to come. Troubles will come. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, maybe even nakedness, danger, sword. Those things may come to us. They're certainly coming to Christians in all parts of the world. Why wouldn't they come here eventually? God's not saying he's going to skip over that with us. But he's telling you that in all these things, it doesn't matter. Because you have Jesus on your side. If God is for us, who could be against us? You have a Jesus who went to the cross and died for your sins, who has won your affection forever. We have this holy status of righteousness that God has given us. And we have this holy relationship of love that sustains us. Dear friends, drink deeply from the gospel wells this week. Preach the gospel to yourselves. Stew over these verses and offer them not just to yourself, but to those around you who are in need of your grace. We have a city in desperate need of the gospel. Let's reach it with this kind of, with these rich words of gospel and grace together. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, in all honesty, I felt like reading these verses and dropping the mic this morning. For these are such powerful words you've given Paul. May you, Lord, impress upon our hearts and minds these words, these things that challenge our idea of what love truly is, about what righteousness truly is. Lord, indeed, may we recognize that we can never earn this kind of love. But thanks be to God, it's given to us through what you've done for us, through your grace. Lord, we pray that we would live out of that identity. Not identity of someone who earns it, but someone who's been given a gift. And may we offer that gift to others as you have given it to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.